Lord in prayer before we jump into his word as we seek his face for our time in the scriptures this morning. Father, you alone are God. You said, "Let there be light," and there was. There was nothing, and by your word, galaxies, planets, mountains, DNA were created. You hold all things together by the word of your power. Without you, Lord Jesus, nothing that was made would have been made. Truly, all things in heaven, all things on earth are subject to you. You've determined the number of our days. You've appointed boundaries that we can't pass. Father, even the great ones in the world are limited by boundaries. The wealthy, the powerful, the influential, even our adversary, Satan himself, has limits, for he had to request permission to tempt your servant Job. Truly, Lord, there is one who is sovereign over all, who has all dominion and all power. The nations are a drop in the bucket and as dust on the scales, as we heard this morning. And so, Father, in light of this, we do come before you thinking of the tragedies that have happened this week that have caught many off guard. We think of the two attacks on New Year's Day in Las Vegas and in New Orleans. We think of the mass shooting in Queens. We ask that you would comfort those who mourn. Specifically, Lord, we ask that the comfort of the good news of God is King would be the utmost comfort. And apart from the work of Christ to reconcile us to God, the fact that God is King is only ever a terror. Lord, we pray that they would know you in their sorrow. And they would know your comfort, and they would know your rule. We ask, Lord, for those responding with fear and anxiety to these events, Father, that they would see you not only as the ruler over all, but as the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. And Lord, as lawlessness increases, as the love of many grows cold, may we, your people, be watchful. May we stand firm. May we act as men. May we be strong. And may all that we do be done in love. Father, teach us to share in the sufferings of Christ as good soldiers, that we may not fear the reproach of men or their revilings, nor be ashamed of you, our Lord, or of your words. May we know whom we have believed and know that you, Lord, are able to guard until that day what we have entrusted to you. Though imprisonments and suffering might await, and certainly many of your people in the world are suffering in prison for their trust in you, grant them, Lord, grant us that none of these things would move us, nor that we would count our lives as dear unto ourselves, but we ask that we would finish our course, for even our darkest times are as light to you. And so, Father, we ask that you would enable us in every way to commend ourselves to you and to pass through honor and dishonor, slander and praise, that we would bear the weapons of righteousness for both the right hand and the left, that we would be as those who would give account to you. For it's no great thing to be judged by a human court, but we look to you, Lord, continuing to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to the teaching of your word, we pray that you would cement these things in our heart and that we would behold the glory of Jesus afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and open up your Bibles there. If you don't have one, there is a pew Bible in the seat in front of you. You can follow along in. The page numbers for the pew Bibles are on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, rather, you can take that pew Bible home with you as our gift to you so that you have a Bible to read. But why don't we stand as we read God's word together, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. I'll give you a second to find the page. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you suffer, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. Peter is instructing Christians on how to live in this world as exiles. Jesus informed us in the Gospels that we, as his disciples, are in this world, but we're not of this world. And this distinction is evident in the way that Christians respond to the world, behaving, thinking, acting differently from the culture that surrounds us. And so Peter, he writes to Christians living in the Roman Empire. What sets them apart is so noticeable that it brings hardship on the church. There's persecution that comes on the church. Though it's not government-sanctioned persecution at this point, in the future it will be. Peter dies at the hand of the emperor. But persecution is growing. The hardship of Peter's audience is increasing. And the struggle of how do we live in a way that honors God in a world that's contrary to Him is right in their face. And so he's encouraging them on how to live faithfully in the world under authorities, but especially under God who is over all. Hardship. How do we do it? How do we live in a way that honors God when honoring God in the way that we live increases hardship? The Apostle Paul, he puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." He's experiencing not the triumphalism of a Christendom, but the hardship of being faithful to God in a society that is against the truth. Now, we may not be facing the same struggles as these early Christians. We still, though, live in a world that is hostile toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our way of life may bring hardship, but it also demonstrates to the world that we're not of it, that we have a greater hope. And for some who hear this, it will be compelling. For others, repelling. But Peter's letter serves to instruct those exiles on how to faithfully live in this world. How can we follow Christ's pattern in a fallen world? And so in the course of his letter, he is now instructing them specifically with regards to authorities that are over them, whether it be governments or their masters, when there are slaves that are some of the audience here that Peter is writing to. When there are authorities over us, how do we live faithfully to God in the midst of that? And one of the things he draws our attention to is that we're to stand out by rejecting the world's patterns. So the world has a way in which it functions, and we're to reject the functional way the world works because we have a higher pattern. So we don't live according to the world's pattern. And so he talks about the need for subjecting ourselves to authorities that are over us. He instructs these believers in how they're to relate to the power structures of this world that are over them. They can submit to authority without submitting to the world's patterns. So he says here in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And by that he's referring to government institutions. And he makes that clear because he says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him, and their job is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so the purpose of government is to further those things that are good, and we're to submit ourselves to those government institutions. So when he says every human institution, he's not saying you therefore must submit yourself to the Lions Club and Kiwanis and to whatever institution that humans create. That's not the point. He's speaking about the governing institutions of this world. And he gives the example as emperors and those sent by him, governors. to punish evil and to praise good. And as troubling as many governments in this world are, there still is something to be said for having a government in place versus anarchy. So even a bad government has good function, even in its failings. And as time progresses, the government that Peter is under is going to become progressively worse. And then he goes down and he talks about servants in verse 18. So servants are to be subject to their masters. They're to listen to what their masters tell them. Whether rulers or masters, the reason they are to submit is different to the reason that people in this world might submit to authorities that are over them. You might say, well, doesn't everyone submit to authorities, or shouldn't everyone submit to authorities, whether their hope is in God or otherwise? And certainly we see that in the world, that people do submit to authorities, but the reason for their submission is different. The reason for putting themselves underneath those authorities is different. The world obeys authorities for self-serving interests. They give themselves to authorities for self-serving interests. If I obey, I stay safe, so I obey. It's self-preservation. Like a small child who does what their parents tell them but doesn't want to do it, he will still do it, though he's rebelling in heart. And you can see it in his body action. He's going to do the task, clean your room. He goes and does it, but his heart isn't there. It's not willful submission. It's, I know that if I don't do this, there's going to be a consequence. I don't want the consequence, therefore I will submit. That's kind of a worldly way of understanding submission. But then there's another response that the world has that says, if I obey, I lose all freedom, therefore I rebel. And so they cast off submission. Also about self-preservation. This could be the person who is more Marxist in their thinking, suspicious of all authority. And so this one decides that he will always challenge every authority except himself. And if we have a good understanding of the human heart, we should always question self-authority. The Roman Empire at the time, the Pax Romana was present. That's Latin for the Roman peace. There is peace in the empire, but it was a peace that was brought about by the sword. By your submission to it, there would be peace. By your obedience, there would be peace. It was a forced peace. But for the Christian, we have a different posture when it comes to authorities. Notice he says here in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. You see that there? He doesn't just say be subject to every human institution. He says for the Lord's sake. In other words, we're to be subject because we're mindful of the Lord. Or look at verse 18 and 19, talking about servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures suffering while suffering unjustly. For the Lord's sake, mindful of God. There is a Godward orientation that Peter's calling the Christian to in the way that they submit themselves to authorities that are over them. The outworking of that in verse 15, in doing good, they will silence their accusers. So, we submit ourselves because we are submitting to a higher authority. We're submitting to him who is over all, the creator and maker and sustainer of all things, the one true Lord and sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We look through the emperor, so to speak, through the master, so to speak, at the one who is over them, the one whose authority is never overthrown, for he reigns upon the throne. I think we see a great example of this in the Old Testament, in the story of Daniel. When Daniel's accusers, because of his obedience underneath the Babylonian king, his accusers were silenced because they wanted to find a reason to remove Daniel, but they could not find a reason because he was such a good citizen. He obeyed the pagan ruler that was over him. And they came to the conclusion that if they're going to find fault in him, they had to find it in his faith. And so in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" See, what Daniel did is he looked through the king to the King of Kings. He was not limited in a scope that his obedience was merely to some earthly ruler, but he saw beyond the earthly ruler the strings on the puppet, so to speak. He saw to the one who is over all things. And this is why Daniel was able to live faithfully in the midst of a godless society. And this is why his accusers had nothing with which to accuse him. They actually had to manipulate the law in order to make what he did illegal. And since he would not deny his faith, he did practice civil disobedience at that point because he was following a greater law. Now, notice what Peter says here. He says, verse 16, "Live as people who are free." Live as people who are free. Now, you would think if he says, "Live as people who are free," the next line would be, "Therefore, ignore every authority that is over you." I mean, that seems to be the logical conclusion. You're free, therefore, be free. But that's not what he says. He says, look at this. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. A servant that goes higher than master and emperor, that goes all the way up to God who is over all. You're serving him, which enables you then to serve these that are under them. In other words, you are not actually their slaves or their servants. You're God's servant, and you, because you are God's servant, you are free. But because you trust him and you obey him, you are subjecting yourself to these earthly authorities. In other words, since you are free, you can be subject. See, a Christian doesn't need to fight for his freedom. He has it. And he can then use his freedom for the benefit of others. During the Reformation, Martin Luther wrote a treatise called On the Freedom of the Christian. It was a tract that he wrote to the Pope. But in that letter, he writes about the freedom of the Christian, and he makes this statement. It's kind of a thesis statement of the whole document. He says, "A Christian man or woman is the most free lord of all." In other words, there is no human authority over the Christian. They are the most free because they're under God's authority. The Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. And then he says this: "A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." See what he did there? You are absolutely free. You are set free from this world. This world is no longer your lord, your master. And so we are free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed, free from sin, free from this world's desires, designs. And yet, we are the greatest servants of all. We give ourselves in service because we're free. So we can serve those who are over us because our service there is actually about serving God who has placed us in this world. Now, some might ask, how do you serve those whose agenda and desires are against the God that you profess? How do you put yourself in that? Because that's the situation that Peter's in. It's the Roman emperor, for crying out loud. And it could very well be Nero at this point. In fact, it likely is. And in a few years' time, Nero is going to launch out in a tirade against all Christians. He's going to burn them in his garden. So what in the world is he talking about here? How do you subject yourselves to worldly authorities? He's not saying there's never a time when one shouldn't practice civil disobedience. Because if Peter were to say a Christian should never practice civil disobedience, then there would be a hypocrisy in his words. Maybe you're familiar with the story in Acts chapter 5, where the leaders say to Peter and the other disciples, I'm reading from Acts 5, verses 27 through 29, and when they had brought them, that is, brought Peter and the other apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So in our obedience of God, we don't submit ourselves to those policies or those mandates from the authorities over us that contradict what God calls us to. But in all other areas, we do submit ourselves. Now, this freedom that we have, this freedom he's talking about, it exercises itself in four different realms. Look at verse 17. So end of verse 16, live as servants of God, using our freedom, not as a cover for evil, but living as people who are free. And here's where we see it. We see it in honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So honor everyone societally. There's an application societally. Love the brotherhood. There's an application ecclesiastically with the church. Fear God. There's a theological application, our vertical relationship with God. Honor the emperor. There's a political implication. But the honor... Notice how he structures this. Notice here in verse 17, honor everyone parallels with honor the emperor. Those are the outside clauses, right? Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor's on the outsides. And these are those relationships that pertain to society. The emperor is being the authority, and everyone is being the people in that realm. But then there's a greater piece to this, isn't there? Love the brotherhood. These are the people of God. This is also societal, but it's the people that you are in covenant with. It's the people who are the redeemed of God. It's greater than honor. It's love. There's a way that you're supposed to interact with them that is a way of love that is greater. Not saying we don't love those who are in the world. We do, but there's a greater priority of love to the body of Christ. As Paul says in Romans, do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And so we have this horizontal relationship with those one another's around us that in which we love, but then there's a vertical relationship with authority there, fear God. And so we honor the emperor, but we fear God, which puts the fear of God above the honor we give to the emperor. God is to be feared above all. So there's a priority in the way that we exercise our freedom as servants of God toward God and the church. That's our first priority. And then toward society and governing authorities. Our greatest loyalties are not to politics. Our greatest loyalties are not to social reform, but to God and his people. And so as we seek to do good in this way, there will be consequences. We will suffer for it. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When we have those priorities right, there is an honor towards God that governs our actions. We could suffer for multiple reasons, right? So he gives the example. We could suffer for doing evil. And he says, in the Greek, it literally says, whoop-de-doo. You suffer for doing wrong, whoop-de-doo. Look it up. It's in the Greek. It's actually tas whoop-das de-doo-as. But then he says there's grace. And that grace is coupled with walking in obedience to God in a world that is crooked. This is a gracious thing. And he says it twice. Notice that? He says it there in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. And at the end of verse 20, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, our walking with God in a crooked world as we seek to honor earthly authorities, but we look above them to God as our ultimate authority, as we fear God but honor the emperor, and we honor everyone but we love the brotherhood, as we suffer wrong in the midst of that, there is grace for us in the suffering. And he wants the church to know that there is grace for you in your hardships. So if you suffer for being an idiot, that's on you. Whoop-de-doo. What did you expect? But if you suffer in your honoring of God and there's hardship and you're prone to say, God, I was honoring you. Why did this happen to me? Don't you love me? Don't you care? Why do you allow bad things to happen to good people? As if there is such a thing. He's saying there is grace for you. There is help for you. There is hope for you. And this grace for suffering for righteousness' sake is yours. Because the temptation will be to give into this world's conventions for self-preservation. And if we do that, we submit ourselves to governing authorities in the same way the world does. Self-preservation. But God promises grace for you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. So he makes a couple movements here. He talks here about standing out by rejecting the world's patterns, and then he points us to another pattern. So how do we do this? Where do we enter in? And so we follow Christ's pattern for life in this world. This is our second point. You follow Christ's pattern for life in this world. Look at verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter is simply calling Christians to follow the pattern of their Savior, the example. Now, notice the first phrase of verse 21. For to this you have been called. That word called always pertains to the Christian in the New Testament. Whenever you see it, it's speaking about those that God has called from darkness to light. The Christian is called to follow the Savior. You were called to suffer because Christ suffered for you. And Jesus is our example in this. Now, this word example, I think maybe a stronger word might be the word pattern. because the word itself, the Greek word is used of children tracing over the letters of the alphabet to learn to write the letters correctly. So imagine like you're in kindergarten, and you guys remember that? And you have that sheet of paper, and it had the dashed lines for the letters, right? Remember that? And you have to follow the dashed line as you write your letters. And so you're learning how to write letters by following the pattern. The Greek word used here is exactly that picture. Example, works. Pattern. Jesus is that dashed line that we trace over. We're to trace our lives upon the pattern of Christ. We follow that pattern when we follow in his steps. Imagine those dashed lines being his footsteps. How to live. In fact, that's what he tells us. Notice this. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that, it's a purpose statement, this is the intention, so that you might follow in his, say it with me, steps. We're walking in his steps. We follow the pattern, and we follow in his steps. Picture with me a small child walking behind his father, endeavoring to put his feet everywhere the father stepped. And wherever the father is going, the child is walking behind him, following the steps of his father. With each place dad puts his foot, the child puts his foot there. Let me ask you, will that child go astray? No. We had a practical example of this when our kids were growing up, because we lived in London, and if you ask them, they will tell you lore of how quickly I walked through crowds in London, and our kids would follow dad, just through the crowds, through the tube stations, rush hour, we never lost one. Now that's by grace. That's by grace. Diana would be in the back, you know, sweeping up any stragglers. I'd be in the front, plowing the way. But they just followed dad. And we weaved our way through traffic. Briefcases and everything else. They always had them with us. Why? Because they followed the pattern. You cannot walk in the footsteps of Jesus and head off in another direction. The two cannot coexist. His steps, though, lead to a cross. To a grave. And ultimately to future glory. Notice here he is, we're following in his steps, verse 21, verse 22. He committed no sin. So how did he walk? How did he live? He committed no sin. Now there was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in verse 24, it ends up with a cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree there is the cross. Notice this, that we might die. So there's a pattern that we follow as we follow our Lord. Here's how the author of Hebrews states this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, notice this, the race that is set before us. So there's a race set before us. There's a pattern. There's a track that we're to run on. And there's an example, looking to Jesus, verse 2. So I'll back up. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, notice this, for the joy that was set before him. Same phrase. A path set before us. A joy that was set before him as he's pursuing that joy or running with that joy in mind. As we follow his path that goes to a cross, there is joy in the midst of it, which drives him, which compels him, which fuels him. And that joy is to be in us as we follow him into death, into resurrection. And that's the dying to sin, living to righteousness that he talks about there in verse 24. That we would die, that we would take up the cross, that we would be dead to the world, and that we would be alive to God. Each step of the race, we follow in his steps. His course was set. And our course is set. And it's a course of joy through suffering. You see why the mindset's so different from this world? How can we look at suffering with eyes of joy if this world is all we have? And that is why people in this world obey their authorities over them, because this world is all they have, so they might as well make the most of it. You can summarize all this in that kitschy little bracelet, WWJD. What would Jesus do? He's our pattern. Now, I don't know if you noticed this. Sandy earlier read for us from Isaiah chapter 53, and maybe as we're reading verses 23 through 25, you notice that Peter is basically quoting that passage in Isaiah all the way through. He's quoting Isaiah 53, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was silent before his shearers. He did not revile in return. He suffered. He did not threaten. He bore our sins. We were straying like sheep. Jesus, the servant of God, models for us how to live in this world as we follow his pattern. So we walk in his footsteps. He didn't sin when he was sinned against. He didn't speak with deceit. He didn't retaliate with his words. He didn't threaten those who caused his suffering. And those are all, if we would have done those things that he didn't do, those are all worldly solutions. Taking matters into our own hands. But what did he do instead? He continued entrusting himself. This is the end of verse 23. Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Continued entrusting. This is a lifestyle of trust, not a one and done. Sometimes I think in the Christian world we misunderstand what salvation is. We think salvation is about praying a prayer, having a moment of surrender. And because I prayed a prayer and had a moment of surrender, I had a moment of what you might call faith, and therefore it's one and done. But Jesus continued entrusting. In other words, the life of the Christian is one of perpetual dependence upon God. It's not a prize that we get through a moment of contrition. And so now I get heaven, even though there's no evidence of heaven in my life. But as Christ enters a life, he changes a heart, makes a person alive so that they can die to sin and live to God. Every day, we apply this truth. Every day, you're concerned about politics. And you've watched way too much political television. And so you're riddled with anxiety. Or maybe since the election, you're finally not riddled with anxiety because you think things are going the right way. But are they going the right way? Maybe you're riddled with anxiety about how your boss is behaving in the workplace or how your school is going. You must continue entrusting yourself to Him who judges justly. Trusting God every day, every moment, looking to Jesus as our pattern, stepping where He steps. When you're tempted to lie, you step where He steps. And when you're tempted to lash out, you step where He steps. When you feel like getting back at someone, you step where He steps. When you're prone to grumble, you step where He steps. And if you follow in His steps, you will bear a cross. Because we live a cruciform, that is, cross-shaped life. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, if our vision ends with a cross, our vision is short-sighted. There is a cross. But there's something that goes beyond the cross. Just as we submit to an emperor, there is an emperor, but there's one that's beyond the emperor. There is a dying, but there's something beyond the dying. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 2:11. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. So, Jesus is not only our pattern, He's also our power. This brings us to our final point. Walk in God's power through Christ's suffering. Look at verses 24 and 25. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The problem that we tend to have with following in His steps is our sin. Our sin gets in the way of so much, doesn't it? Our sin renders us powerless to walk in Jesus' steps. Sin is an enslaver. We find that we have no power to follow Christ when sin rules and reigns over us. Jesus says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. So I don't know why we even try apart from Him. But there's something about us that wants to be applauded and be self-sufficient and wants to be able to live the life God called us to without the God who called us to it. So your sin must be dealt with before you can walk in step with Him. In other words, the remedy to our problem is not just, hey, follow Jesus and do what He did. Well, we have no power to do all the stuff we've been talking about. So how do we then walk in His steps when we don't even have power to walk? How cruel is it to say someone who is unable to walk, they're an invalid, they're quadriplegic, say, hey, look, here's the deal. Just walk where He walks. Just stick with Him, you'll be good. That's cruel. They have no power to do it. So if they're going to follow Him and walk in His steps, they must be raised up to have power to walk. In other words, their legs have to become functional again, which were rendered infunctional from birth or whatever the case may be. And so the power to follow the pattern is what Christ did for us on the cross. And that's how He finishes this section here. Notice He says, and let's look at each phrase of verse, the first part of verse 24 very carefully. He Himself. Not He through a proxy. Not He had outsourced. He saw to it Himself. He Himself is an emphatic way of saying, look at who did it. He Himself bore. That's a picture of weight and burden right there, to bear. He Himself bore the weight of our sins. Now, how did He bear our sins? It was viscerally, physically, temporally, in the sense of in a time, in a place. He bore our sins in his body. He physically took our sins upon himself on a tree on the cross. In order for us to follow in his steps, we must be made alive. Our sin must be dealt with. And there are two things that happen on the cross for the Christian. Notice here in verse 24. That we might die to sin. That's the first one. That we might die to sin. In other words, he died for us so that we would have power to die to sin. Because we have no power to say no to sin without the cross. Without Jesus dying in our place, we are powerless to resist. So Jesus, who committed no sin, verse 22, he gives us power to die to sin. When we were slaves to sin, we had no power against it. Now we have the power to resist sin. We do not have to give in to it. Imagine a disease that is so disabling that nothing you did was done without the effect of that disease upon you, whether in thought or action. Taints everything you do. And because Jesus died for our sins, we are healed. He came as the sinless one to deal with our sin. He came as 100% man in his body. He had to be like us to heal us. One of the church fathers, Gregory Nazianzus, he makes this statement. He says, "What is not assumed is not healed." In other words, if he didn't become like us, how could he heal us? He had to literally take our place that we might be healed. Becoming like us. So by his death through the cross, we can die to sin. It doesn't have to be our master anymore. But we don't just die to sin. The second thing that happens is we live to righteousness. In other words, we're now enabled to live in a way that brings honor to God. Our sin becomes his and his righteousness becomes ours. This is what the new creation is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's newness there. What happens with that newness is he takes the thing that kills us, sin, and gives us the thing that brings life, his own righteousness. And we can then live in a way that honors him. And all this happens through the cross. A few verses later in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21, the Apostle Paul says this. This is what theologians call double imputation. You want to wow someone, just drop the phrase double imputation. And they'll smile and nod, or they'll ask you what it means. And when they ask you what it means, make sure you know what it means. And I'm going to tell you what it means. Our sin was imputed to him. In other words, given to him. He bore our sin. He took responsibility for our sin. Our sin was placed upon his shoulders. But his righteousness was imputed to us. In other words, we are right in the eyes of God because Jesus gifted us his own righteousness. Martin Luther describes this in a marriage, that when two people marry, one has debt and one has assets. When they marry, all the assets of the one become the assets of the other. And all the debt of the one becomes a debt of the other. So this double imputation that's happening. Or here's how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin, he became sin, that we might become his righteousness. We are no longer who we were, and now we have power to follow him. Before, we were straying like sheep. But through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have returned following in his steps. Following his example. For he is our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, that calls them out by name, that they rise from death to newness of life, They hear his voice and they come. For to this you were called, to follow him who suffered for you in the world. And his love enables us to die to sin, to live to righteousness, so that we could submit to worldly authorities, because we are free, that we might live to God. In a moment, we're going to be partaking of communion. I'm going to call the ushers forward in just a second, but before they come up, I just want to highlight what this passage tells us, or rather what communion points to from this passage that helps us remember what Christ has done. Communion is a reminder of the work of Christ. If you're like me, you need reminders regularly. How do we continue entrusting ourselves to him who is faithful? We need constant reminder of what he's done. We need to remember afresh. In Peter's second letter, he says, I stir up your pure mind, 2 Peter 3:1, I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder. And communion is a reminder. A reminder of what? That he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's a reminder that we have no power to walk with God apart from the presence of Christ in our life, apart from the work of his Holy Spirit in us. We are powerless. So as we take communion in a moment, bear in mind that this is God's gift to you to refresh your understanding that we have victory in Christ. And though in this world we have trials and tribulations, cross, suffering. In John 16, Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Resurrection, new creation. We wait, we look, and communion is one of those touchstones. It's the visible word that reminds us of what Jesus did to make us new. And so as we take communion, maybe you find that you're in the midst of trusting your own power to resist sin. I see that I'm supposed to be dead to sin, so I'm trying really hard. The answer is not trusting in your own power. It's looking to him who bore our sins in his body on the tree.